During the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus was often accused by self-righteous religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. While their accusations were not meant to be complimentary, they were true. The Lord Jesus is this friend of sinners. It was true during the days of his earthly ministry. It is true today, and there is no sinner anywhere on planet Earth who is beyond the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to set the captives free. So in order to help us see afresh the compassion that Jesus has for sinners, I want to begin tonight a short four-part series of messages under the theme, Jesus, the Friend of Sinners. So over the course of the four Sunday evenings during the month of February, we'll be talking about how Jesus befriended sinners. Next Sunday night, Jesus forgives a corrupt politician. That corrupt politician was a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And then 2 weeks from tonight, Jesus forgives a much-married Samaritan woman recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 4. It's so instructive about how to share the news of salvation with someone who needs to be saved. And then 3 weeks from tonight, Jesus forgives a condemned woman who was caught in the very act of adultery from John chapter 8. But tonight, Jesus forgives a paralyzed man. And our text is found in Luke chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 17 and go through verse 26. So with your copy of God's Word open to Luke's Gospel chapter 5, I invite you to follow along. One day as he, Jesus, was teaching the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things this day." My purpose in this brief series of four sermons on Jesus, the Friend of Sinners, is twofold. One is for us to get a fresh look at the great compassion and love that Jesus had for sinners, and to see how Jesus went out of his way to befriend the folks that the religious establishment of that day rejected. And number two, to help us learn how best, by looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show kindness and love and friendship to people that might be in our circle of influence, but might be beyond our circle of influence, so that we might be more effective in sharing the gospel of salvation with them. So tonight, as we think about Jesus forgiving a paralyzed man, I want you to see with me that three truths that will guide us in following Jesus in this manner. The first truth, found in verses 17, 18, and 19, is the best gift a Christian can give to others is to bring them to Jesus. Now, we want to show all kinds of kindness to all people everywhere, but if we really want to give the best gift to someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to introduce them to Jesus. And we find this is exactly what the friends of this paralyzed man did in this this text for our consideration tonight. So let's go back and work our way through the text, back in verse 17. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. So notice the setting. This is early in Jesus' public ministry. And already he'd done some miracles and cast out some demons and all manner of things. Up until this point in Luke's gospel, there's no account that Jesus had forgiven anyone for their sins. This is the first time that's recorded for us, at least in Luke's gospel. But by this time, Jesus was somewhat of a celebrity. And when you read here in verse 17 that people came from every village in Galilee, that's Jesus' home district. That would be in the north of the country. And from Judea, that would be down in the south. And, of course, from Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David, where the temple was and where most of the Pharisees were concentrated. And they were there to hear. Now, as we're going to see as we work our way through this text, these Pharisees and teachers of the law were not necessarily there to learn from Jesus. They were there to critique him and to criticize him and to stand in judgment on him. So here, that's the setting. And while this was taking place, we read in the last sentence in verse 17, the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. And so people who were diseased and sick and infirm were coming to healing, physical healing. And so there was this paralyzed man, apparently somewhere in the area. Word got out and friends knew. And so we read in verse 18 that some men came to where Jesus was in this home, and they were carrying a paralytic on a mat. We read in Mark's account that there were four of them who carried him. There may be others who came, but there were four who carried him. And they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. They could just get him in the presence of Jesus. Jesus could speak the word or lay his hand upon him, and he would be healed. And so they were persuaded of that. Others had been healed. We can read about that back in Luke chapter 4. And so they come. But when they arrive, we read in verse 19, they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. So many people had crowded in to hear Jesus teach and to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke tells us they went upon the roof and lowered him on a mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, that sounds, you know, foreign to us, because the roofs of our houses, for the most part, are sloped, and rightly so, because it rains so much here. But you go into a part of the world, like even the American Southwest, you have flat roofs, because you don't have the real critical need for sloped roofs. And it was quite common in Jesus' day for people to have the flat roof, there would be a courtyard around a quadrangle. In many cases, it would be open. Apparently, in this case, it was covered over with tiles. And there would be a staircase on the outside. You could go up there, and often it was the custom for first century Jewish people there in Galilee to, in the cool of the evening, to go up there and enjoy the cool evening breezes and to get away from the heat. And so this is one of those flat-roofed houses. And It had tiles, and so they couldn't get in. It was crowded all around the entrance. People were packed in there, so they go up on the roof, and they begin to remove the tiles. That's a pretty drastic measure to take. And so the scripture says here that they tore through the tiles, and they lowered, Mark's gospel is a fuller account of this, they lowered this man on a mat right before Jesus. And here the paralyzed man is, and we don't know how much damage to the roof was done, but obviously some damage was done. So we learn here that the most important gift that one Christian can give to a person who is a friend or who's not a Christian is to get them into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who healed this man, as we will see, and who also forgave him, as we will see. Now, when I think about this and think about the drastic measures that they went to, I think there are at least four motivations here for our consideration about bringing people to Jesus. I see, first of all, that these friends of this paralyzed man had a love for him. They loved him so very much that in order to get him to Jesus, they were willing to destroy property, to take drastic measures. Now, this reminds me of the love of God has for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. In a sense, God the Father dug a hole through the roof of the world and let his Son Jesus down into the world to redeem us from our sins. So we see that these individuals love their paralyzed friend. And they loved him so much, they got him to Jesus. A second motivation I see here is they were obviously had a conviction that Jesus could heal him. Apparently no other doctor could heal him, but Jesus had been healing those who were diseased and sick, and word spread, and they believed that if Jesus could heal others, he could heal their friends. Jesus was their only hope for their friend to be healed. And in the same way, Jesus is the only hope for salvation. And if you and I are going to be effective personal witnesses, we've got to deal with the reality that Jesus is the one and only Savior. If there's some question mark in the back of our mind that some people are going to go to heaven in some way other than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will surely sever the nerve of personal evangelism. Everybody that you and I come in contact with is either on his or her way to heaven or his or her way to hell. That's the conviction that we need to have if we're going to introduce sinners to the Savior. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that Jesus was the only way. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and said, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not multiple mediators, only one. And, of course, Jesus himself said in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So far too many in our day, unfortunately, have capitulated at this point. We must have not just a love for sinners, but we must be convicted that Jesus and Jesus alone can save them. A third motivation, I think, was determination. They were determined to get their friend to Jesus. So determined, they would tear up the roof. And then a fourth would be sacrifice. So surely they must have counted the cost. They get up on the roof and they say, okay, we can tear up this roof. We have the physical ability to do it, but are we willing to pay damages? Because the owner of the house is his house, and it wasn't his responsibility to pay for somebody's from the outside who damaged his house. I'm just assuming, reading between the lines here, trying to use a little sanctified imagination, that they thought through this and counted the cost and said, okay, we can do this, and then we'll say to the owner of the house later, we'll come repaired for you, or you get it repaired, tell us how much we owe you. We'll take care of that. But there was a sacrifice they made. And I believe these four motivations are still true today. If we're going to bring our friends to Jesus, we must love them. We must be convicted that Jesus and only Jesus can save them. We must be determined to get them into the presence of Jesus and make sacrifices, whatever kind of sacrifices are called for to get them to the presence of our Savior. So the first truth that we see here is that the best gift, the single most, the finest gift that we can give to someone who doesn't know Jesus is to bring them to Jesus, to get them introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, however we do that. There's a second truth found in verse 20. It is this, and we must this. I've alluded to it, but I want to flesh it out here a little bit more. Number two, a sinner's greatest need is not physical healing, but spiritual life. Now, I didn't say spiritual healing, though I could have used that, but I really think spiritual life is a more doctrinally robust term for a sinner's greatest need. a sinner is spiritually dead, and he needs spiritual life. And Jesus is the source of life. He came to give life. Yes, look in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's instructive to us that Jesus said to this paralyzed man, "Friend." He called him friend. And it is also very instructive to us that the first thing that Jesus said to this friend was not, "Take up your mat and walk away," but, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, because we live in this tangible world that we see and smell and taste and feel and experience, it's easy for us to think that all of those things are more real than the realm of the spirit, but it's not true. It's easy for us to think they're more important than the realm of the spirit. It may be strange to our ears for Jesus to begin with sins and not with his paralyzed status. Now, it's not to say that physical healing is unimportant. And wherever the gospel has gone, there has been all manner of mercy ministries that have gone with it. It is Christian missionaries, more than anyone else, who planted hospitals all around the world where there's been very little medical care. It is Christians who are in the forefront of the fight for slavery. Back during the days when William Wilberforce, a member of the British Parliament, was leading the assault on slavery, a very committed evangelical Christian, and others who gathered with him, who came alongside and supported him. These matters of what we might call social justice are important. I think probably a better term might be biblical justice. We want to be involved in ministries of justice. We want to rescue those who are caught up in human trafficking. We want to feed the hungry. We want to clothe the naked. We want to provide medical care and dental care for those who have physical needs. This is all a part of the ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we learn right here in this encounter that Jesus had with this paralyzed man, that as far as Jesus is concerned, spiritual life is more important than physical healing. Because those without Christ are spiritually dead, and a dead man needs life. So there's a lot of suffering in the world today. And there's a growing movement among many students and other young adults to address all these issues of social justice and to come alongside and help people find a better physical life. But the greatest injustice of all is to live out your days and to slip into eternity and to be cast into hell. Not that it's an injustice, because justice will be done, but the greatest need of all, I should say, is to rescue people, not so much from slavery, as important that is, but to rescue them from the lake of fire. And only Jesus can do that. And if you're going to be rescued from the place the Bible calls hell, you need to have your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven. So among ministries, I would say that while worship is ultimate, because we made by God for God to glorify Him, just below that would be the ministry of evangelism. To travel to the other side of the world and engage in all manner of humanitarian aid is good, but if you go there and you don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have helped them for a day, a year, or a decade, or maybe several decades, and then they die and go to hell. So Jesus said to this paralyzed man, before he told him to get up and walk, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Our greatest need is to be forgiven. And so when God sent forth his Son into the world, he didn't send an educator or a scientist or a philosopher. He sent a Savior. because our greatest need is forgiveness. In order that we might be reconciled to God. So, there's a third truth I want you to see with me now in verses 21 through 26. Here we see that Jesus is the God-man who alone can forgive sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins. You know, the very name Jesus means Savior. The angel told Joseph and Mary, call him Jesus, for he will save his people, watch this, from their sins. And in these verses, 21 through 26, we see three marks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. The first one we see in verse 21, here we learn in verse 20, actually see it in verse 20 as well, but in verse 21, that Jesus forgave sins. Only Jesus, only God can forgive sin. So when Jesus forgives sins, then Jesus is, in essence, he's saying, I'm God. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew that. We read in verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, who indeed? I mean, their question was a good one. Their accusation was not a good one, that he was speaking blasphemy, but their question was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is, no one can forgive sins but God. So when Jesus forgave this paralyzed man of his sins, in essence, he was saying, I'm God. Which, of course, he was and is and always will be. So the fact that Jesus forgave sin is a mark or a characteristic of the fact that he is God. A second found in verse 22 and 23 is Jesus knew their thoughts. He could read their minds. Look in verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, who can read someone's thoughts? God. God knows our thoughts before we think them. Jesus was God. Jesus knew what they were thinking because he's God. This points to his deity. He could look right into their hearts. So we know that Jesus was God because he forgave sins, because he knew their thoughts. And third, in verses 24, 5, and 6, we know that Jesus is deity because Jesus healed this paralyzed man. He had the power to make a lame man walk. In verse 24. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. But that you may know that the Son of Man, now that's a reference to Daniel and also Jesus' deity, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Here he says, I'm claiming to have this authority. I know what you're thinking. I can read your mind so that you'll know that I have the authority to do this. Then he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were all filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. The fact that Jesus could heal a paralyzed man, he could do something nobody else could do. It must be God. So this event, this account in the life of Jesus early in his ministry where this paralytic was healed tells us something about his deity as well as his compassion for sinners. Now remember this, whatever Jesus commands, Jesus enables. This paralyzed man could not walk. We don't know if his paralysis was from birth or came about as a result of some accident. The scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't really matter. We know at the time when he was brought to the presence of Jesus by his friends, he couldn't walk. So Jesus says to a man who cannot walk, get up and walk. Now that is unspeakably cruel unless you give him the strength to walk, which Jesus did. So that ought to encourage us to know that whatever Jesus commands us to do, Jesus always enables us to do. So we find here in this encounter that Jesus had with a paralyzed man who not only had his physical needs met and had his strength restored to walk, but had his greatest needs met, his need to have his sins forgiven so he could be rightly related to God the Father, is very instructive to us about our own witness for Christ. I close with this quote from Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College. Dr. Ryken writes of this account, "This story is a powerful example of Christian evangelism. What people need more than anything else is for someone to bring them to Jesus, overcoming all the obstacles. Whatever trouble these men went through to bring their friend to Jesus was worth it. Yet so often we let little things get in the way of inviting a friend to church or offering to pray for someone or bringing a Christ-centered perspective into a conversation or sharing the basic facts of the gospel. What people need is a direct personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So we should do whatever we can to bring them to a place where they can experience His healing touch." Then Philip Ryken asked two questions. Whom do you know that needs to know Jesus? To what lengths are you willing to go in order to introduce them to Jesus? So all around us are people that don't know the Lord. And in the course of a given week, we'll have opportunities to speak a word about Jesus. Or maybe more than a word. Maybe many words about Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to fill us and give us divine appointments over the course of these next 7 days to bear witness to the Savior and see what the Spirit of God does.